You don't want to miss Vision Sunday. It's going to be awesome, and it'll be live at both campuses, so it's going to be a great day as we look back at what God has done, and then especially as we look forward to 2013, a lot of great things in store for us, and God has brought us this far because He has more for us to do, and we're believing great things are going to happen. Let me just say this, that if we believe great things are going to be going to happen, that is wonderful, and that expectancy is important. But really, what prepares our heart for those things, what gets the church ready for those things, is when we call on God. When we pray, when we seek God's face, when we're looking to the Lord. And I want to encourage you, be here on Wednesday nights. We've got a great kids program, youth program, a lot happening in the building. But the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the week. And when we call on God, God is going to prepare our hearts for what He wants to do in this place, in this year. I'm just encouraging you to be here, do whatever you have to do to come. It's going to be awesome. This Wednesday night, don't miss the prayer meeting. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, as we continue our series on the Gospel of John with a message entitled, Five Who Followed. Five Who Followed. I want to begin by asking, can you remember a time when you met somebody, and when you met them, you maybe didn't know it at the time, but they would literally shape your life, influence your life, impact your life in the years to come. Maybe that would begin in short order. Maybe you would become reconnected, reacquainted with them later on, but it just would really revolutionize your life. In fact, one of the reasons why I'm such a believer in life groups is I believe anything we do to put ourselves in relationship with others has a very powerful impact on our life in moving us forward in God's purposes, because as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and God uses people in our life to speak into our life, to challenge our life, to cause us to pursue Him. Man, I look back on my life, and literally, I think less in terms of years than I do in terms of personalities that God brought into my life who had a profound impact on my life and made a big difference. I think back to my roommate at college and watching his life and seeing in him and on him the blessing of the Lord and saying to myself, God, I would like to be as blessed as he is. God, I would like to know the blessing on my life the way it's obvious on His life. And I remember the Lord using the example of His life to encourage me. And out of that, the Lord assuring me that He was no respecter of persons. What He does for one, He'd do for another if I would commit myself to following Him wholeheartedly. You see, people can have that kind of effect on a life. I can remember the day that I met Debbie. And it was a day I walked into a room. I was going there. I attended a Sunday school class, didn't stay for church, but I go to the Sunday school class for fellowship, really kind of to cut up and just misbehave. And I walked in. I know it's hard for you to believe that, but I walked in to the room, and when I walked into the room, I didn't see her. I saw somebody else, and I made some ridiculous comment. And I turned around and looked, and there was this beautiful girl sitting there. And all the guys know at that point, you're like, oh, nuts, I shouldn't have done that. You know, because she's looking at me like, who in the world do you think you are? She still gives me that look every now and then, but now I know it's just because she loves me. But that meeting that day changed the direction of my life. Do you remember the time that you met Jesus? Do you remember the time that you heard the gospel and you committed your life to following Him and it made all the difference in the world for you? You know, in the place where I went to church, it wasn't as regular that they would give an invitation, and I just kept going and going and going, and then one day I realized I just loved Jesus more than I loved anyone else and just wanted to do His will more than anything else, and in that moment, I decided I was going to get baptized, that I'm in, I'm on, I'm going to do this, and from that day on, February 24th, 1980, I can look back on my life, and my life took a whole different direction. Jesus changed my life. Can you remember the day you met him? Can you remember the day you were on fire for him? Can you remember the day that you met Jesus? When we come to John chapter 1, we're getting insight on the day that some of the disciples met Jesus. This is a day that literally changed history. Doesn't seem like it at the time. There's nothing, there's no trumpets blasting, there's no ground quaking, there's no, like, you know, massive hurricane or storm or anything. I mean, it seems so very ordinary, but these men meet Jesus and it changes them and they change the world through his power. So as we look at it, we're going to meet five who followed. We're going to just take them name by name and talk a little bit about them because each one of them gives us some insight as to what it means to follow Jesus or what should be a priority in our life as we follow Jesus. The first one, obviously, that we come to is John himself. Look at it in verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist or baptizer. He's standing with two of the disciples. We know from verse 40 that one of them is Andrew, and so we assume since John, the disciple of Jesus, is writing the Gospel of John, that he is the other one. That they're standing there with John the Baptist, and he looked as Jesus walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Follow is a big theme. Once you know him, once you know who he is, do you follow him? Very, very interesting to me because you're going to see that word repeated in this text we're looking at. But you see it in chapter 1 and in the end of the book of John. In John 21, it literally ends with this. Peter saying to Jesus, what about him? You know, it's so easy for us to get caught up in what God's doing and what he's telling somebody else to do and why he's not telling them to follow him the way he's telling us to follow him. And we want to compare, and that totally works against our followership because we get our eyes off of God, get our eyes on other people, and we need to be willing to come to a place where we understand that others may, but you may not. That there are some things God calls you to do, God convicts you about, that God works in your life, and if God is the one working it, then that's where you go. And Jesus says to Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. So here's John. He is the first of these followers. And last time we looked somewhat at John, just by way of reminder, here's John. He's a zealous, fiery individual. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus gives John and Peter nicknames. They're called Boanerges, the sons of thunder. It's very interesting. Jesus gives the disciples, he gives them nicknames. So Jesus is somebody who likes to every now and then, out of affection, give a nickname. John's name is Son of Thunder. Luke chapter 9, we get a sense of why Jesus would say that. And he sent messengers ahead of him. That's Jesus sent messengers ahead to get the place ready for he and the disciples to stay, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is headed now toward the cross. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. The Samaritans believe you worship on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And we're going to learn about that in John chapter 4. So when they hear that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, they're like, you can't stay here in our village. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? If that's how you're going to treat us, we're going to crisp you. And Jesus turns and he rebukes them because that's not the way Jesus works. Later, you see this in Mark chapter 9, another example of what happens. John said, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. Save or not, he was not following us. He was not a G. And if you're not a G, you can't cast out demons. And so, you know, I mean, John has this very narrow view and he's very fiery. He's very zealous. But you know what? In the middle of all of this zeal, there's something about John that was really just true above everything else, and that is John loved Jesus. John was this passionate, zealous, fiery kind of guy. But John loved Jesus. Jesus had to ask Peter at the end of 3 years with him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? But he never had to ask John that question. He always knew where John was. And John was one of these guys who always stayed close to Jesus. When you're following Jesus, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you stay close to him. You just want to be near him. No doubt John's helped by the personality, the zeal of his life, but it just tells us something wonderful about loving Jesus. John loves Jesus, and he understands Jesus loves him. Would you be comfortable in talking about your life and your relationship with the Lord by saying, yeah, I'm one of those people that Jesus just loves? On the one hand, you say, well, that's a little arrogant. On the other hand, it's absolutely the truth. And without arrogance, without pride, without pretense, John just simply celebrates the fact that Jesus loves him. Can I say to you today that every single person in this room, that Jesus' feelings towards you, his thoughts towards you, are that he loves you? Can you rest in that? Can you accept that? Can you believe that? Would you be comfortable in saying, yeah, I'm a disciple Jesus loves? This is John, and John knows that, and John celebrates that. And John, he walks close to Jesus. He's there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before him and Moses and Elijah appear. He's right there in that moment. John is up there in the Last Supper, and where is he in the upper room in the Last Supper? He's as close as you can get to Jesus. He is right beside Jesus. In the garden. When they go to the garden, John is there in the garden. The larger group of disciples are left back toward the gate. John goes with Jesus further into the garden along with Peter and James. John, when Jesus is arrested, the other disciples are afraid. They're standing back. John is the first one to go in the courtyard of the high priest. Peter's going to get in. Peter's going to get scared. Peter's going to deny Jesus, not John. At the foot of the cross, we don't know that there were any other disciples there. Probably, if they were, they were at a distance. But John is as close to the foot of the cross. He is as close to the cross as he can get. He is so close, loves Jesus so much, that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he looks at John and he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John, I want you to take care of Mary, my mother. I want you to do that for me because, John, I just know that you love me. When you're following Jesus, you're a lover. And what you want is you want to be as close as you can. And let me just say this. When you're not close, you miss some things. I mean, John is not going to let Jesus out of his sight. So John sees all kinds of things the others never see. You're following Jesus, you just want to walk close to him. And that's John. That's the message and the lesson of John's life, that a disciple of Jesus sticks really close to Jesus. I want to ask you today, how close are you to Jesus? How much do you really give thought to that you just want to be as close so that you're spending time with him, so that you're at church today, be here on Wednesday night. I'm just saying, when you're really in love with Jesus, you just want to be where you think Jesus is, and you want to be there so you don't miss what Jesus does. That's John. Then we come to Andrew. Andrew is the second disciple that we meet. And Andrew's only mentioned in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's just mentioned in the naming of the disciples. But when you come to John's Gospel, John mentions him three different times, and this is the first of those three mentions. And every time that you see Andrew, he is always doing the exact same thing. Andrew brings people to Jesus. says Jesus, or it says the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following. Do you see this? Followed, following, follow. This whole idea of when Jesus, once you know who Jesus is, once you've experienced what he is like, then there is this call to follow, to literally leave everything behind. And we understand, let me just say this on following, that is a gradual process where you grow. Very few people are able to just the first day leave it all behind and you know, for a lot of people, it's a very gradual walk, and it was for the disciples, that what you have is you have them following him here, but then you have him in Matthew chapter 4 and 8 and verse 18. He calls them to be fishers of men. He says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's, he's calling them to be fishers of men for a day, maybe a week. And then you get to Luke chapter 5 and he's calling them to be fishers of men permanently. And they leave their boats behind at that point. And then you get to Matthew 10 or parallel passages, Luke chapter 9. And now he's calling them to be disciples, to be a part of his inner circle. So there's this continual growing closer to Christ. As you're following Jesus, it should lead you closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to him. If you started following, but it's never changed your life, and you've never gotten any closer, something's wrong. You're not doing what you were called to do. Because as we learn who he is and we begin following, that invariably should lead us under God's plan and his hand and his working in our life to a closer and closer and closer and closer walk with him. I'm not saying everybody's going to be a gospel preacher, nor should everybody be a gospel preacher, but everybody should be continually growing closer to Christ. Here's Andrew, and so Jesus is there, and he turns and he saw them following, and he said to them, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you want? And I love this. They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? That word staying, that word in the Greek is an ongoing theme over and over and over and over and over and over again. I think it's between 70 and 80 times in John's gospel, that word in the Greek, it's translated different ways. It's remain, it's dwell, it's abide. For example, John 15 is one of the chapters where it's used repeatedly, abide in me and I in you. Dwell with me and I'll dwell with you. Remain in me, I'll remain with you. I mean, walk with me, I'll walk with you. It's that idea. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Wow, isn't this great? Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. I mean, if you're not a Christian, that verse alone ought to make you want to be one. Then he says, abide in my love. The whole idea is that you would be a follower. The idea is living with Jesus. He's saying, what do you want? What are you looking for? And they're saying, we want to live with you. We want to dwell with you. We want to do life with you. We want to abide with you. We want to remain in you. We just want to be near you. Here's what Jesus says, and he said to them, come and you'll see. I love that. And that phrase is repeated again in this passage. This whole idea of you come to Jesus and you see who he is, and then you follow him. That this morning you've come, maybe this morning you've never committed your life to Christ, you're away from that kind of relationship, or maybe you've just frankly allowed your heart to get cold, but this morning now you're in church, and through the worship you've sensed the presence of God, and now through the preaching of the word, you're learning about Jesus, God is warming your heart to him, and it's as if the Lord is saying, through all of this experience, come and see, and having come and seen, will you follow him? Here he is, he's saying, come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So by Jewish reckoning, and John uses a Jewish reckoning of time. The other synoptic writers use a Roman reckoning of time. So it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the 10th hour, and here's Jesus, and it's toward the end of the day, and he says, come and see. And we don't know exactly what all that involved. We assume that they probably went, spent the evening with him, had a meal with him, that it had to be just like the road to Emmaus. Remember when the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus following the resurrection, and Jesus comes alongside, and as he talks to them, they don't know it's him, but their hearts burn inside them. And so here's John, here's Andrew, and the more time they spend with him, the more they are overcome by the fact that he is not like anyone or anything else they've ever seen. To know Jesus is to know he is different. He is in a league by himself. And to finally find yourself, your heart alive, to find yourself hearing the Word of God and embracing it, and it's like water to your heart, and you're drinking it in. And as they drink it in, they're like, this is amazing. We know that's the response that they have with him, because they're there, and they stay in the one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Peter's brother. And so here's Andrew, and we're going to see him two more times in the gospel. And every time, Andrew's doing the same thing. He's bringing people to Jesus. We're going to watch him in a moment, and he's going to bring his older brother, Peter. We assume it's his older brother. He's going to bring him to Jesus, and when he brings him to Jesus, Peter is going to totally eclipse Andrew. He's going to totally shine brighter. He's going to live larger. He's going to be a bigger personality in the gospel set. He's going to be as close to Jesus as absolutely anybody, but Andrew's not worried about that. He just knows that's the way Peter rolls. So Andrew's one of these humble people who doesn't worry about what other people are doing. He just has met the Savior, and he thinks because, or he knows because of what the Savior's done for him, everybody ought to meet Jesus. When you get to John chapter 6, there's 20,000 people on a hillside, and Andrew is the one who finds the little boy with the loaves of fish, or with the fish and the loaves of bread, and he's the one who brings him to Jesus. He's saying, hey, you know what? This is a guy who's got faith. He says, you know what? It's not much, but we'll see what Jesus does. Jesus, I found this guy, and I just want you to meet him. When you come to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at that later, you have this story of these Greek-speaking people who are in Jerusalem. They want to meet Jesus. They go to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew and says, hey, I got these people. They want to meet Jesus. And Andrew's like, absolutely, come on. And he's leading people to Jesus, because you know what? Here's the story on Andrew's life. Once you've met Jesus and you truly know how wonderful he is, you just kind of think everybody ought to know him, right? At least you should. I'm asking you this question. Who are you bringing to Jesus? If Jesus is wonderful, and he is, if he's changed your life, and if you're a believer, he has, if you're walking with him, and you should be, then aren't there people around you that you know who don't know him, and are you bringing them to Jesus? Are you just willing to make the introduction and say, you know what, I've got this friend, and you really need to meet him, because he's the best friend you'll ever have, and his name is Jesus. When you know how wonderful Jesus is, you just kind of want everybody else to meet him. And that's Andrew. John's lesson: walk close to Jesus. Andrew's lesson: introduce people to Jesus. Then we come to Peter. Peter's next. And Peter, we could say a lot about Peter. I mean, Peter is quite the cat. I mean, he is an unusual guy. Here's the thing I'd like you to focus on from John 1, though, and it's this. Realize Jesus sees things in you that you don't see in yourself. That when you come to Jesus, he's the one who created you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And what happens is, as a person begins to live in this world, because this world is a sin-cursed world, because we are partakers of the fallen nature at birth, from birth, we are born as sinners. And sin has a warping effect. I mean, Peter, when he preaches in the book of Acts, he says, save yourself from this perverse and crooked generation. And the word there is the word we get scoliosis from, scoliosis of the spine. It's a crooked, it's warped. Sin has a way of warping our lives, of making us less than God intended us to be. And unfortunately, in many cases, totally obscuring what God has designed us to be. I mean, I know people who don't know Jesus, and they're nothing like Jesus wants them to be. It doesn't take any kind of intuition to see that. That sin has so obscured who they are and what God would want them to be. Or you watch people who come to Christ, and when you watch them and you begin to watch the work of Christ in their life and you see it over time, it's as if you're like, wow, I had no idea that's what God would do with that person and the way God would use them. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He ordained in advance for us to do. And that when God calls us, He knows how we were created. He knows what was put in us at our creation. He knows what His plan is for our life. And though sin may obscure it, and sin may darken it, and sin might hide it, God knows exactly what He wants you to be and what you can become in Him. Which is very, very encouraging. I mean, here's Peter. Look at this. It's really awesome. And Peter's such a great disciple. I mean, he first found his own brother, Simon. Here's Andrew, and he starts with his family. Can I just say, if you're saved and your family's not, start with your family. And don't ever quit. It doesn't matter if they think that you're crazy or not, you're making an impact. I did a funeral for Bob Wimmel on Thursday night, and one of the things about Bob was when Bob got saved, he was in college, he was drinking, doing drugs, he's a part of the whole 70s scene, and he gets saved, and he gets radically saved, and I mean, he's from this Catholic family, and he's just like cutting it very straight. You all are going to go to hell, so let's not do that. Get saved. And they thought he was a nut. But he kept saying it and kept living it. And one by one, his family began to come to Christ. I mean, that's the way it worked in my home. My sisters got saved, one sister, then another, then my mom, then my dad, or then me, my brother, then my dad. And we just, all of a sudden, the family comes to know Christ. Listen, who is it in your family who doesn't know Jesus? Start there. You say, well, I already did that and they didn't listen. Do it again. You say, well, I did. Then do it again. You say, well, I think I've done it 3 times. Then do it again. And just keep doing it till they come to Christ, right? And pray and pray and pray and pray. My mom prayed 25 years for my dad to get saved. I mean, you don't know when it's going to happen. Here's Andrew, and he brings his brother, Simon. It's very interesting. He's called Simon, which is a very, very simple or a very common name. Be like Bill or probably one of the more common names among kids today is Jacob. Be a very common name. And so here's Simon, and there's in the Bible, there's Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee, and there's all kinds of Simons. There's Simon the sorcerer. It's just a very, very common name. So Jesus meets him, and Andrew comes up to him, and he says, we found the Messiah, which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, watch this. So you're Simon, son of John. Which tells you, I think maybe he had heard of him. Peter was the kind of guy you heard of. Because Peter, when in doubt, say something, even if it's stupid. I mean, that was the way Peter rolled. He always talked. I mean, in Luke, at the Transfiguration, he says, Lord, it's good that we're here, and we're going to build a tabernacle for you and Elijah and Moses. And all of a sudden, you know, and Luke adds this comment, he didn't even know what he was saying. So I mean, Peter's the kind of guy, he's brash, he's bold, he's the first one in, maybe the first one out. He's 100% with you till he's not. He's that kind of guy. And Jesus meets him. He says, oh, so you're Simon, son of John. I love that. You shall be called Rocky. I mean, that's what he does. He meets him, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar, son of Jonah, John. And he calls him Cephas or Peter, Petros. So you're Simon, and Peter, I understand how you roll, that you vacillate, that you have these mood swings, that you talk a lot, sometimes too much, that you're maybe not the person that people can count on. You ever met somebody that, and I mean, I think they're, you know, we all have different personality flaws, but you ever met somebody and you ask them to do something like, I'm in, until they're not. I mean, you know, I'll help you move. Then you call like on that day, oh man, dude, I'm sorry. I had some other things come up, you know. So, you know, you can count on them, but you can't. They're quick to say yes, but you just don't know whether they're going to come through. And then there's other people that are really slow to say yes, but then they come through. And you know, Peter's one of these guys, and he's very quick to commit. He's just not very stable. And you look at him through the Gospels, and he vacillates. He wavers. He's the double-minded man. What's interesting when you read the Gospels is that whenever he's acting like his old self, it calls him Simon. And whenever he's acting like the person God called him to be, he's called Peter. So he's in the boat in Luke chapter 5, and Jesus says, push out into the deep water and lower your nets, and it says Simon didn't want to. I mean, but Lord, Simon said, we fished all night. But then, all of a sudden, I mean, the nets start filling up with fish, and it says, Simon Peter fell on his knees, and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Whenever there's a trace of the Spirit working, it's Peter. Whenever it's the flesh, it's Simon. It's a very interesting thing. I mean, Jesus says to him in Luke 22, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for permission to sift you, and I'm going to let him. Because Peter's been doing what? He's been arguing over who's the greatest. He's been refusing to wash feet. Peter's been saying, you know, I can't vouch for these other people because Jesus has said, you all are going to betray me. And Peter's like, you know, Jesus, has been a long day, and I don't know about these other guys. I can see why you'd wonder about them too. But no matter what, I'm with you. And 4 hours later, he's denied him 3 times. I mean, he's that kind. When Jesus sees him in John 21, when he's getting in the boat, Jesus said, go on a mountain and wait for me. I'm going to appear to you. What's Simon do? Simon says, let's go fishing. He's going back to his fishing business, and he's taking other people with him, and it calls him Simon. And when Jesus meets up with him, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John. He's addressing him as his old self because he's acting like his old self. Do you love me more than these? But Jesus sees something in Peter. He sees how he is, but even more, he sees what he will become. And Jesus says, I'm going to call you a rock. Because people don't think of you that way. They don't see you in that light. But Peter, you're the kind of guy that I can use to establish the foundation of my church. And you read the book of Acts, and it's Peter, 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 Peter. For the first 12 chapters, it's all about Peter, not about Simon. I'm just saying, the power of walking with Jesus. Some of you today, you're so aware of the deficiencies of your flesh and the shortcomings of the sinful side of your human nature that you're just like, I don't know that I can ever change. And can you just hear the word of God that Jesus, when he calls you, sees you for what you can become, not just for what you are. And when he saves you not only from something, he saves you to something. And that it's in knowing Jesus Christ that you will truly identify the whole purpose for your creation and the gifts that you have. And Jesus will transform your life if you'll let him. Over time, you'll be a different person to the glory of his name. He changes people. Well, number four, Philip. Philip, we meet him in verse 43. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here is Philip. And Philip is one of these guys. The Gospels, as you walk through the Gospels, very, very interesting to see how Philip rolls. You see, get a little bit of an insight into him in John chapter 6. We'll bring it up on the screen. Jesus feeding the multitudes. The multitudes have come. They've been with him all day. At the start of the day, Jesus gives a little homework assignment to the disciples. He sees the multitudes coming. He says to the disciples, "At the end of the day, I'm going to want to feed these people." So, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. I mean, he is a, what does that tell you right away? Maybe he was over the food supply, though Judas Iscariot had the money, the treasury. Philip was the scrounger. He was the one who went out and figured out where they're going to stay, tried to get the meals together. At the very least, we know this. He was one of these number cruncher kind of guys. He's the kind of guy that it's good to have number cruncher guys as long as they have faith, but he's not there yet. So he's the kind of guy who sits on a board and punches his calculator and says, "Nope, can't do it, can't afford it. Nope, not in the budget. Can't do that. Can't even trust God for anything because it's not in the budget. We're not trusting God." And, I mean, it's that kind of person. Now, let me say that just because some of you are like, "Well, I wonder what kind of board he has." We have a very fiscally sound board, but we have men of faith. And so you get an audited report here in a month or two, but we're audited annually. But I'm just saying, you know, the last thing you want is people who don't have faith. Have people who can read a balance sheet, but have people who understand that God can do miracles, right? Philip is not quite there yet. You get another sense of how he is in John chapter 12. We read this. "Now, among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip." They probably came to Philip because Philip has a Greek name. So we don't know about his background. We don't know totally about that. We know he's from Bethsaida. They come up to him, and they want to meet Jesus. But, you know, rather than immediately bringing people to Jesus, it gives a little insight into Philip's nature, because Philip's like, "Greeks want to meet Jesus. He said he was sent to the lost house of Israel. I don't know that the bylaws even allow that." I mean, that's the kind of guy he is. He's a rules and regulations kind of guy, and it obscures the bigger picture. So he goes to who? He goes to Andrew, and he says, "Hey, Andrew, you know, we have these people, but I know Jesus is, I've heard him say it, you've heard him say it, he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and so these Greeks want to meet him. I don't know, what are we going to do?" Andrew's like, "Are you kidding me? They want to meet him? Hey, guys, come on over here, I'll take you." I mean, it's so interesting to watch. And then you come to John chapter 14. Jesus is pouring out his heart. It's the Last Supper. He's setting up the disciples for everything. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And you just think they're all going to bow down and say, "You are." Except Philip. And he's like, "Lord, if you could show us God, that'd be enough for us. We'd believe if you could just..." And Jesus is like, "What? You walked with me 3 years? And you're asking that?" He looked into the face of God for 3 years and missed it. I mean, this is a guy who for 3 years seems to almost continually miss the big picture. I mean, he doesn't get it until Jesus is resurrected. What does this tell us? That it's possible to be a follower of Christ and miss the things that God is doing. That it's possible to be a follower of Christ and not get the big picture. Do you get the big picture? That it's not just about you and it's not just about what you and I can see, but we walk by faith and not by sight, and we have a God who works miracles, and anybody and everybody ought to be able to come to him. And when we've seen Jesus, the more we see him, the more we know God. That's the lesson of Philip. And then finally, we meet Nathanael. And the lesson that we learn here with Nathanael is this. God sees you when you're meditating on the word. I love this. Verse 45, it says this. Now Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Do you see, he introduces him a little bit differently than maybe others would, because Philip's not going to go too far. He's not going to take too big a risk. He's still learning, but he does bring Nathanael to him. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth, as far as we know, did not have a bad rap in that day. It wasn't a big city. It was a small town. But Nathanael, we're going to learn, is from Cana in Galilee, and it's no roaring metropolis. In fact, Cana and Nazareth are both just small towns. Think in terms of Ozark Nixa. I mean, you know, the little rivalry there. You know, when I was growing up, there was Brush, where I went to school, Fort Morgan, 10 miles up the road. And we were like, Fort Morgan, what do they know? I mean, got a pony for a mascot. They're called the Fort Morgan Mustangs. I was like, huh. Man, they should have a mascot like we have. We're the Brush Beat Diggers. And you know, for 18 years, I thought there was nothing wrong with that. You see, the way it works, when you're from a place, you think that place is best. Rah, rah, Brush, Bee Diggers, it's all on you. That's Nathanael. Rah, rah, Cana of Galilee. It's all he knows. He may be saying to his credit that the scriptures don't say a prophet comes out of Nazareth, and we could give him that benefit of the doubt, but we really don't know exactly why he says that. He just simply makes that remark, and Philip says this. Here's Nathanael. He's a bit skeptical, and Philip is wise enough to say this, "Come and see." So maybe you can't get that person to make a decision for Christ in your conversation. But can you at least say, "Come and see"? I know you're unsure about this God thing. I know you're unsure about a big church. I know you're unsure about all that. But just come and see. This is Philip. And he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And Jesus saw, verse 47, Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He's saying, "Nathanael, I like you. You're one of those straight shooter kind of guys. You tell it like it is. You don't have any ulterior motive. You're pure-hearted." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And that day it was common for people, because, you know, it's hot, no air conditioning, that and fig trees would have an amount of shade, and they would be planted near a house, so they would be in the garden area. And so it would be common for people to go out and to sit under the fig tree and maybe even to meditate on Scripture. And we assume that's exactly what's happening here with Nathanael, because Jesus is going to reference a story that it would be a fair assumption to say is Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob. And so here's Nathaniel. He's out there. He's meditating on the Word of God. As he's meditating on the Word of God, and the story he's meditating on is the story of this ladder to heaven where Jacob, the patriarch, falls asleep. He has a dream. He sees a ladder, and there are angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. In other words, God is very interested in what's happening on earth. God is very interested in what's going on, and God's power, his angelic beings are at work. All of those things are meant to encourage Jacob. And as Nathaniel is thinking about heaven coming to earth, heaven comes to him. It's really, really powerful. Jesus said, I saw you when you're under the fig tree. This is a sign of divine omniscience. This is him knowing everything. This is him knowing Nathaniel before he met Nathaniel. This is God. And Nathaniel, when he hears it, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. He could say it in a 3-minute conversation. Philip couldn't get to that for 3 years. I mean, different people go at different speeds, but I mean, when he sees it, when he hears it, he's like, you are the Son of God. And Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. You think it was something that I knew where you were before I met you? Well, let me tell you what, you're going to see a whole lot more than that. Truly, truly. A way to translate that. Amen, amen. This is the truth. I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm telling you, Nathaniel, baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm going to blow your mind. Can I just tell you this? That when you start walking with Christ, the power you sense drawing you to him at the beginning is very powerful. But the work of God at the beginning is nothing compared. I understand salvation is the greatest miracle, but I'm talking about your experience of God's working in your life should go from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. The revelation of your understanding of his power, of his working, of his wisdom, of his might. I mean, what you feel today is nothing compared to what God will do in the future. And so you come and see, and you follow, and you come and see, and you follow, and you invite others to come and see, and they follow, and Jesus, this morning, is calling everybody in this room to a deeper walk with him. John has told us this story. He said, if you will, come and see. Can you hear the voice of the Savior calling you? Saying, follow me. And maybe you've already started that journey, but are you walking close to Jesus? Are you bringing people to Jesus? Are you seeing the big picture? Are you aware that God sees things in you and has things in your future that you can't begin to imagine, but God put them in you and he calls you to what he knows he put in you rather than where you're at, maybe obscured by the sinful human nature? And finally, are you willing to meditate on God and on his word and spend time in his presence and allow him to speak to you? Wonderful lessons from five who followed. Let's pray.